Thank you, ladies. That was absolutely beautiful. Good to see such a big crowd today. Once again, it's Sunday, so that means it rains and it's cold and it's been cold all week, but you have braved the elements and here you are to hear the Word of God this morning. I'm so grateful for each and every one of you having that resolve. We continue our study in the book of Revelation. It's not Revelations, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing to those who hear and those who keep the words of this prophecy, a tremendous book. And we conclude today the second part of three, that's chapters 2 and 3. It's the seven letters to the seven churches, and we look at the seventh letter to the seventh church under consideration today, and that is Laodicea. And while you're turning to chapter 3, and verse 14, let me give you a quick recap. These seven letters have great importance to us today because it speaks to the current church age. These seven letters to seven churches were written to seven actual, literal, seven local churches that existed in what is now modern-day Turkey. And lest you think this is just a history lesson and start to check out, not so fast, because these have direct application to us, because they are universal in their language in the sense that it applies to all churches throughout all the ages. These seven churches represent churches that exist today, and there are Ephesian-type churches, and there are Laodicean-type churches, and Smyrna-type churches that take on the characteristics of these churches that we've been considering for the last 7 weeks. Now, before you even check out of that conversation and say, well, it's just about the church, again, not so fast, because these seven letters to seven churches are not only describing churches that exist throughout all the church age, it describes believers throughout the church age. There are certain Ephesian-type believers. There are certain Smyrna-type believers, and you'll have to remember the different attributes or descriptions of each one of those churches to know how to apply it to yourself. The challenge for each one of us is to take these messages to the churches and apply them and press ourselves up against them to see how it is the Lord would evaluate each one of us. We want to hear the good things that God is saying about our church and the good things that God is commending so that we can say these are things that God likes and we want to pursue after them. But then those things where He condemns or He complains or expresses His concern about the church, we want to press ourselves up against those and find out the areas that we are short, the areas that we are lacking. And it's an incredibly convicting series to study these seven churches, and perhaps no one greater than the church of Laodicea that is before us today. Laodicea is known as the lukewarm church, and that's the church that we'll consider today. Now, some also hold to a position that each of these seven churches is a age that is represented. For example, the first church, the church at Ephesus, represents the period from, say, 30 or 50 A.D. up to about 100 A.D. And then the church that followed after that, Smyrna, represents a period of time between 100 to 313 A.D. And trying to guess these certain church ages, that's called the prophetic view of looking at these seven churches. I don't particularly endorse that. It seems like there's quite a bit of guesswork. But if there was ever a time where I would embrace that, it would certainly seem like we are in the Laodicean church age now, where the church in general across the globe has become indifferent and apathetic toward serving and following hard after the Lord Jesus Christ. But having just returned from India recently, I see that that's not the case with the church in India. They are like the Smyrna church that's poor financially, they are persecuted, but yet the gospel is thriving and growing quickly across the 1.2 billion populated nation of India. But today we consider the seventh church, the church in Laodicea. There are there is a certain pattern or structure to each of these seven letters. The Lord introduces himself. He greets the church, and there is a greeting that is followed by a description of the Lord that is pertinent to that particular church. And then he commends the church for what they are doing well. Unfortunately, Laodicea, like Sardis, receives no commendation. There is nothing good that he points to. There are a couple of churches, Philadelphia and Smyrna, in which no negative thing is said. And then after he expresses his the good things that they're doing, he expresses his concern about what is going on. And then he gives them the corrective action, what they need to do in order to get right before the Lord. And then there's a promise to each of the overcomers in these letters. And that's how each letter is structured. And so now, with the church of Laodicea before us, he writes these words. These are the words of the Lord Jesus himself to the church in Laodicea. He says in verse 14, and to the angel or the messenger, perhaps an actual angel, perhaps the pastor of the church, the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, a threefold description of the Savior as he introduces himself to this church. And he begins by saying, I am the Amen, that which is true, well said, surely, certainly. It emphasizes the great statement that has just followed, that has just been stated. And so when we say, Jesus is Lord, Amen, it's like my daughter Madeline. She's 3 years old. She will be in a couple weeks. And when we pray at the end of each meal, and she'll say, Amen. She's excited, and she'll get her fist and pump it and go, Amen. Thank you, Jesus, for how you take care of us. Amen. And so it is that which is certain and that which is yes. And all of the promises are yes in Christ Jesus. He is not only the Amen, he is the faithful and true witness. He is faithful. He is guaranteed. He is certain. He is reliable. Folks, your jobs are not reliable, and some of you have discovered that. Your health is not reliable, and some of you have discovered that. Jesus is reliable. He is faithful, and he will never let you down. He will always tell you that which is true and that which is right. If you want something dependable in your life, turn to the Lord Jesus. He will never fail you. He is the faithful and the true witness. Everything that he says and reveals and does is true. He is true. He is reliable. And he is the true witness. He has come to make the Father's will known. He has exegeted or revealed, made known the Father to us. He is the faithful and true witness. And he is the beginning of the creation of God. The word beginning, arche, he is the first in priority. Your NIV, if you're reading out of that this morning, translates that as ruler. That's right. He is the chief. He is the ruler, the governor over the creation of God. This is not to say he was created by any means. Don't misunderstand this, please. Jesus was not created. He is God. He is eternal. He is the creator. It's emphasizing that which was said in Colossians chapter 1, where he is preeminent. All things were created by him and sustained by him. John 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God, and this is speaking to his deity, his place of priority in creation and over creation. So he begins by saying, I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Then he begins to speak to them and says, I know your works. I am intimately acquainted with all that you do. There's nothing about you that catches him off guard. You can't surprise him. He knows all that you do say and all that you think. He knows your motivations. And he speaks to them on this intimate level, and he says, I know your works. I know what's going on in Laodicea and the church that meets there. He says that you are neither cold nor hot. Now, I want you to pay attention to this next statement. He says, I could wish you were cold or hot. I wish you guys were either cold or hot. Now, some commentators have been mistaken in saying that he wishes that they were on fire for Jesus, or that they would just not be on fire at all, that they would just be completely indifferent. Well, folks, the Lord never wants his church to be cold in that regard. He wants his church to be on fire, and he wants his church to be refreshing. And you have to understand the local context of what he's saying here. Hot and cold. You see, Laodicea had a water problem. And there were three cities right together, Laodicea being one of them, Colossae being one of them, and Hierapolis being another one of them. And when you would go to Colossae, the water that would come from the mountain springs on the side of the mountain were ice cold, and it made the water taste good. And there was all kind of minerals and sediments in the water that actually would be distasteful if the water wasn't cold. And then, not too far away, 6 miles the other direction, Hierapolis, it was a spa-type setting where the hot springs were bubbling up and the water was extremely hot. And it was refreshing in that regard. Now, what he's saying here is, I wish that you were hot in the sense that you were zealous for me, that you were on fire for me, that you had a heart and a passion for the gospel burning for me, like the waters that are spa-like that bring healing up in Hierapolis. So they would often go there. Or I wish that you were cold in the sense that it's refreshing. It tastes good. It is good, like the water in Colossae. Oh, that you were one or the other. But when you would go to Laodicea, everybody knew you don't drink the water. You don't drink the water there because a tourist that would come in and take a sip of the lukewarm water would spit it all out because it just tasted terrible. I'll give you an example of that. Recently, I was making some coffee here, and that's not my area of expertise, but I pushed a button to brew it before it got to be really hot. And so I'm tasting it shortly after, and I take a big taste, and it was room temperature, and I literally spit it back in the cup. It was room temperature, and it tasted awful. Unlike today when I came in knowing that the experts were brewing, and I love a hot cup of coffee. And some of you guys in the summer especially love an ice cold ice coffee or the ice drinks that you get at Starbucks, right? I mean, they line up to buy the ice drinks, the ice coffee, or the hot coffee. Either way, it's really good, but room temperature coffee isn't really that good at all. Same with ice cold sweet tea in the South, right? How many of y'all love ice cold sweet tea? Timmy's got to raise his hand. I know. With all the sugar and the caffeine, I know. I know. I hear about that. Or my wife loves hot tea. Have a cup of hot tea. That's good too. It's good that way. But lukewarm tea, and some of you guys go real crazy on me here. Y'all like the hot milk. Like a cup of hot milk. Warm milk at night. Or I love ice cold milk. I love it. But room temperature milk, have you ever had a cup of milk sit out on the table and then you go to drink it maybe a couple hours later and you take a sip and you're like, ugh, this room temperature milk. In other words, you get the idea that when it's lukewarm, it's not good. It's not, you want it hot or you want it cold. You want to be on fire. You want to be refreshing. And Jesus is evaluating the church here and he says, I wish you were either hot like the hot springs, or I wish you were cold like the cold mountain water coming out of Colossae. But you're neither hot or cold. He says in verse 16, so then because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will vomit or spit or spew you out of my mouth. And folks, that's the problem in America today. And it's hard in America today. I mean, you go to America today and you got things drawing your heart, all the distractions, the material wealth. I remember speaking to Finney Matthews when he was living on campus. We used to hang out. He says, I got to get my kids back to India. They've been in America too long. They're becoming slightly indifferent and losing their passion. You go to the stores and there's 500 choices of cereal to choose from. Dr. Cat knows, you go over to some of these other countries, they'll have one box and it probably has worms in it, and they're glad to have it. The materialism and the things that draw our affections away are distracting. And folks, you could take this term, lukewarm, and you could just change words such as apathetic toward the kingdom of God. You're just indifferent. It doesn't mean you're, hey, somebody got saved today. Hey, that's great. Seven families joined the church last week. They're getting on track and getting plugged in. Hey, praise God. It's not that you're against the kingdom of God advancing. You're just not zealous and passionate. Here's how I would describe it. Some of you would say, Christ is in my life. Yeah, I'm saved. Christ is in my life. The difference here, what he's talking about, is those who realize that Christ is your life. That Christ is your life and your passion. And he's saying, I'd rather you be hot for God. Be cold in the sense that you're refreshing, that people who are around you are refreshed by the vibrancy of your spirit. And in America today, lukewarm Christianity is running rampant. I mean, we have a parking situation here. Somebody called this week and said, man, it was like a ball game. I had to wait 10 minutes trying to get through Burlington Mill last Sunday. Man, I think that's kind of cool. I think that's cool that somebody called and said it was like a ball game and that it took 10 minutes. Now, granted, we're trying to fix that. They're going to open up 340 more spots over here in the next few weeks, and they're paving that, and they're working on all that. But in the meantime, those who are zealous for God and saying, hey, God's doing something here, as we exalt him and lift up his word, he's working. And then when you have that mindset, it's not all about you. It's not all about you. You get a little mud on your shoe because you walked across the field. Reminds me of Dr. John Ewart when he says, next time you walk across the field and think about complaining because your shoe's a little bit muddy, I want you to drop your head, praise the Lord, that you are in one of only 4% of churches in America that's growing and thriving, because 96% of churches in America are stagnant and declining. And as we lift up Jesus and the Word of God, he says and he promises, I will draw all manner of men to myself. But folks, you have got to guard your heart, because the world is pulling away your affections and your attentions to where slowly but surely Jesus is going to no longer be a priority. Somehow going to a sporting event rather than church will become a priority. And somehow it just works its, the world works its way into your life to where you're not hot for God. Obeying God and his word isn't the priority for you anymore. And then you'll wake up one day and say, how did I get so far away that I am distasteful that God would want to spew me out of his mouth? Because you've become indifferent toward the kingdom of God. And I praise God for those of you in here who are passionate about being a part of, a vibrant part of advancing the kingdom of God. But some of you are here today with your arms crossed. Now, I'm not saying, I mean spiritually speaking. If you're godly and your arms are crossed, it's okay. Okay, I cross my arms all the time. Someone says, if you cross your arms, you're insecure. I'm like, well, then I'm insecure, but it feels comfortable, okay? Give me a break, the body language, you know? But some of you are just indifferent. You're like, I'm just going to sit in on judgment. I'm checking out the church. I'm going to sit in. But God's word sits in judgment on us. And he evaluates us. And he's giving an accurate diagnosis of this church. Folks, don't be lukewarm. Don't be indifferent and apathetic toward people being saved, toward the gospel being going forward, to serving in the church. Give all that you have for the kingdom of God. You're going to see football games coming up on TV in the next few weeks as they get into the playoffs. And you're going to see football players, man, they are so fired up and they're so gung-ho. Man, they are fired up for that football game. And yet the church won't get fired up for eternal, everlasting things. Think about that. I saw a clip, Zach Furches, today's his birthday, serves in our student ministry. He sent me this clip because he's fired up. His arms are as big as my legs, this guy, Zach. Praise the Lord for the work that he's doing here. And he sent me this clip because he loves it. He loves his Philadelphia Eagles. And he's this Philadelphia Eagle, man, he got so fired up. And I love the quote that he had today. And I want to just put it in a spiritual context. He said this to his teammates, and they were fired up, and they're rocking. And he says, "Whatever you got today, I've got to have it." And he was getting them fired up. And I'm like, that's how I feel about the spiritual things. Whatever you've got today and for your life, I gotta have it. But not me. Jesus wants it because he allows us to be a part of the kingdom of God. We get to be a part of the kingdom of God. What's going to distract you from that? From running your race? Lukewarm. That the Lord would say, "You're pathetic. I spit you out of my mouth." Now, don't quickly dismiss this church and say, "Oh, a bunch of lost people." That's what we want to do. Oh, a bunch of lost. He's talking to his people, the church here, who've become lukewarm and indifferent. They could take it or leave it. Verse 17, he continues, says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing.'" Maybe in the past they had some spiritual victories, but they're riding on the past, content with the present, and they're not doing anything for the kingdom of God. They've become self-sufficient, self-satisfied. You think just because you have acquired material goods, you don't need the Lord. Be reminded in John 15 where the Lord says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And he says, you do not actually know the truth. Here's the truth from the great physician who's going to tell him like it is because he loves him. And he says, because you say, "I am rich," and because you actually don't know that you are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor, blind, and naked. Look at those. What a description of a church. And the ironic thing is he says they were poor, but Laodicea was the richest of all these cities. When an earthquake destroyed them, they rebuilt the city without any help from Rome. They just rebuilt the city. They were rich in material things, but the Lord says they're poor. Isn't that ironic? And it also says that they were blind. They were actually known for their medical center, specifically their ability to work on eyes and to help people who had eye problems. And they thought they were good at helping people to see, but the Lord looks at them and says, "But you're blind, spiritually speaking." And it says they are naked in a sense of shame. They're humiliated because of how they act. And they were known for their clothing. They had these black sheep, and they produced wool for not only that area, but all over the world. They were known for their clothing market. And yet the Lord says about them, they're naked. Isn't that ironic? And so for the people in that immediate context, they receive this letter, and it hit home with them, as it should with us today. So he says to them, here's my counsel. And the fact that he's willing to counsel them rather than dismiss them should speak volumes to us today about our great God and Savior. Because how many times have I blown it? Oh, you just count them. How many times have we all fallen short of God? And the Lord is saying, "Oh yeah, I'll convict you. And I want you to get back. I want you to get right. Don't continue in that state of apathy and indifference." And here he's saying, "I'm willing to counsel you. Here's what you need to do. You need to buy from me gold refined in fire." In other words, true riches, true and everlasting things are what we need to be investing our lives into. "So that you may be truly rich." Now, the church in Smyrna, they were in deep poverty. They couldn't pay their bills. They were in deep poverty and they were persecuted. And the Lord said about them, "I know everybody thinks you're poor and you think you're poor, but I tell you the truth. Eternally speaking, you're rich." They were rich. This church, he says, "You are poor. I want you to buy from me gold refined in fire that you may become rich. And also, acquire from me white garments. Garments that have been washed in the blood. Good works, good deeds. Come to me for those things that you may be clothed. To cover the shame. That the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed." Then he says, "And also, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." In other words, see and understand the truth of what he's saying. your true spiritual condition. You're helping other people to see with their eyes, but I want to help you see spiritually where you stand, because they had the wrong impression of themselves. They thought they were hunky-dory, everything is fine. But they were dead wrong. And the Lord loves them enough to tell them the truth. They're walking in disobedience and indifference. And he says to them, I want you to know the truth. Notice what he says in verse 19. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke. Now we know the truth that God desires all men to come to repentance, that none perish. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But as he's speaking here, it's an idea of sonship. As many as I love. He's speaking about his people, his children here. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Sounds exactly like Hebrews 12. He says, don't worry about those who are not my children. They don't get disciplined. They just go on in their sin. But because I love you, I discipline you. I care enough to rebuke and to chasten you. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. The fact that he cares enough about this lukewarm church and about lukewarm people to reach his arm out, to reach his hand out and say, I love you. You need to get it right. You need to come back and do what's right. And so he says the conclusion of how they should respond. Therefore, be zealous, be eager, have a sense of urgency. When you hear God's counsel to you today, don't close your ears and say, maybe later. Enough of maybe later. When are you going to be on fire for God? When is Christ going to quit being a part of your life instead of being your life? He says, no more lukewarmness. Be zealous, be eager, and repent. In other words, change your mind in a way that's going to lead to a change in your action. Do something about it. Stop hearing it and respond. Verse 20, very popular verse, but you got to understand the context of verse 20. Not salvation to a lost person. It's Jesus appealing to his church, particularly this church. And now, for whatever reason, they've moved so far away, Jesus is on the outside. He says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice. So not only is he knocking, he's calling. He's calling because he wants to have a restored relationship with his church, his people, the ones he loves. He says, and here's the deal. If you'll hear me knocking and hear me calling to you, if you open the door, I will come in. Doesn't that speak volumes about the Lord? That his grace and his mercy and his patience and forgiveness is being extended. How long will we take advantage of it? And he's saying, I want to come in, but you've got me on the outside. Would you hear me knocking? Would you hear me calling? And if you'll hear my words today, the words of the Lord, if you'll respond, he'll respond. And he says, I will come into him and dine with him, share a meal. It's implying intimate fellowship being restored. He wants it. You got to want it. And you got to want it with eagerness and come and ask God for that. And he with me, he says, that relationship restored. Now in verse 21, to him who overcomes, to him who has victory, not only in salvation, but particularly in obedience in this area. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. To sit with Jesus on his throne implies that he is extending, that he will share his authority, that he will share privileges, that he will share wealth. Don't you remember? We are co-heirs with Christ. And so for those who have victory, he says you will have the privilege and the reward of sharing in my authority, my privileges, and my resources. In the same way that I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear. He's not talking about these things that are dangling off the side of your head. Some of you got cute ones. Some of you got big ones. I can see them all. But hearing in the sense of when you talk to your children and you say, You understand what I'm saying? Do you get, is it sinking in? And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear and understand what the Spirit says and respond in obedience. Let him hear what the Spirit of God says to the churches. This has meaning and application to all churches throughout all the ages. And just a note, before we get into chapter 4, next time, in chapter 4, we launch into the future. It's about things that will come to pass. Metatauta, it's a big word that we're going to use to help explain. He goes into the future. He has mentioned the word church or churches 19 times in chapters 1 through 3. We're not going to see the word church anymore until the end of the book. In chapters 4 to the end, it's the future. 6 through 19 is the 7-year period of tribulation, which Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 calls the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Israel's trouble. And so the church is not seen or talked about during that time. It's part of a small reason why I think that the church will be raptured out prior to that time. But we'll talk about that more in the weeks to come. As we conclude in thinking about the seven churches, let these messages be convicting for you as they are for me. Let us press ourselves up against these passages of Scripture, especially this church of Laodicea. That is the danger of the church in America, to become complacent, self-satisfied, indifferent, and lukewarm. You have got to take your temperature today. Listen to me. You've got to take your temperature and do an accurate analysis. As the Bible says, test yourself. And if you're lukewarm, then do what he counsels you here. Because his hand is extended. And you've got a forgiving, loving, patient, merciful, gracious God who's ready to receive you. But you've got to make that step and open the door, or you will waste your life. And you will have remorse and a loss of reward as a believer. If you're unsaved, then you need to get that first step right of trusting Christ to let him into your life in the very first time. Make decisions today. Don't be blinded, wretched, miserable, and poor, spiritually speaking. Let's be all that God wants us to be. A church that is vibrant, that is hot for God. We're on fire for him, and we're also cold in the sense that we are refreshing, desirable to those who are on the outside. Amen? Let us pray. Father, as we conclude this message today and the messages to the seven churches, Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding, God, that we might test ourselves and press ourselves up against these verses. God, that we would find ourselves to be on fire. As you say, I wish you were cold or I wish you were hot. I pray that we would not be found as a church or as individuals to be lukewarm, that you would spit us out of your mouth. Pray, God, that you would give us eyes to see the truth, that you would clothe us in white eternal garments, that we would seek after true, everlasting and eternal riches from you. God, I pray for all of us in here today, as many as you love, that you have rebuked and chastened, that we would be zealous and we would repent, that we would have vibrant fellowship with you. Cause us to be overcomers, knowing that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Let us hear what your Spirit says to our church and our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We transition to a time of invitation. If you're here today, you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. Folks, going to church does not save you. Being baptized does not save you. You would have shame. And so he says, come back on track, that you would be kingdom oriented and that you would be clothed in white garments, that there would be no shame. And so he's offering them riches and white garments, that they may be clothed. And then he says, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. In other words, that you may understand, that you may know the truth. And as I said, they were known. People would come to try to help their eyesight and their vision there in Laodicea. And the irony is here, though they were helping other people with their physical sight, they were actually the ones who were blinded spiritually. And the Lord says, by coming to me and restoring the relationship with me, becoming vibrant in your walk with me, I will actually help you see again. To anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may accurately now be able to see your status before me. They couldn't even see their own walk with the Lord had diminished and how they had hardened their heart toward God. And so he gives them these three points of counsel that would help them with their spiritual poverty, spiritual blindness, and spiritual nakedness before God. And so in verse 19, he tells them why he's sharing this with them. And if you've ever been a parent and you love your children, you can understand what God's saying here. If you love your child enough, when they're misbehaving, you don't just let them go with it. I mean, there may be a child in the neighborhood that you shake your head at and just go, man, he's a piece of work. But you may not do anything about that child, but your own children, you love them, and so you're going to speak the truth to them. And that's what God's heart is here as he speaks to his children, his people. In verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke or I correct and I chasten, I discipline. And I had to do that with my son even just this weekend because I could see there were some areas that he was becoming disobedient or disrespectful in. And so because I love him, I'll sit down and talk with him. And because I love him, I'll discipline him because I love him. And God is speaking here when he says, as many as I love. Now, we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But specifically here, an indication that he's speaking to his people. As many as I love, I chasten and I rebuke and I discipline. It very much sounds like what the author of Hebrews would elaborate on in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, if you're disciplined, you're disciplined as sons because God the Father loves you. Our Father loves us enough to discipline us. And that's the flavor of what's going on in verse 19. He says, as many as I love, I correct and I discipline. In other words, he's saying to that church that was lukewarm, I love you, but you need to hear the truth. You're not active in kingdom life. You've become self-reliant. You have departed from the way. Other things are now a priority for you. And so he corrects them. And then he says, therefore, I want you to be zealous. I want you to have a sense of urgency. I want you to be eager about my counsel and do something about it. Don't just let these be empty words, but as you hear these words of correction, I want you to have a sense of urgency and application to your own life and say, hey, this is me he's talking about, and I need to respond and do something. I can't just let these be idle words from my God and my King, my Creator. He says, be eager and do something about it. Repent. To change your mind that leads to a change in action about the activity in your life. And if you're here today and you are lukewarm, indifferent, other things take a priority rather than the kingdom work. If Christ may be in your life, but he is not your life, would you take the counsel, not from me, but from the words of Scripture here today? And would you be eager and with a sense of urgency, would you turn away from that way, that lifestyle of indifference, and say, man, I want to be on fire for God. I want to be hot for God. I want to be cold for God in the sense that I'm refreshing. And that's the counsel he gives. And so he tells them to be zealous and to repent. Verse 20, a very famous verse, but you need to understand the context of chapter 3, verse 20. It's not a message of salvation for the church. It's not a message of salvation for lost people, though you could possibly, I guess, use it that way. But the context is clearly he's talking to his church, his people, who have become lukewarm, and he says to them, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock." Now, I want you to get this picture. He's on the outside of the church. The Lord of the church is on the outside of the church because they are not fellowshipping with him. They've put him out there. He wants to be in the center of the church. And he's outside and he's standing outside knocking. And then he says, "If anyone hears my voice." Folks, he's not only knocking, he's calling out. If anybody hears my voice. If anybody's listening to me, I'm trying to get your attention. I'm knocking on the door of the church. I'm calling out. And if anybody who has found themselves in this condition, if anyone hears my voice, hears me knocking and opens the door, here's my promise to you. I'll come back in. I will come in to him and I will dine with him. Dining with someone is a deep way of having fellowship, to share a meal. Means to have intimate fellowship with somebody. So they would certainly understand what that meant when the Lord says, "I'd like to have a meal with you. I want to have intimate fellowship in that relationship with you, but I can't when I'm outside and I'm calling and you're not listening and you're indifferent." But the gracious Savior extending out his hand again to say, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me." I don't know where you are today, but this speaks volumes about our Savior. How many times have I blown it? How many times? Maybe you're here today and you say, "You know what? I've blown it." But I've done more than blow it. I've let my relationship with God just slide away to where I've become lukewarm. And now, with urgency and eagerness, I'm ready to restore that. And I see a God that's got his hand extended to me because he's not just writing me off. He's not just saying, "Hey, you're no good, I throw you away." The patience and the grace and the mercy of God is knocking at the door and saying, "I want to have a relationship with you." And so if you've blown it, I'm not saying that's okay, keep on blowing it, but it's okay in the sense that our great God is extending forgiveness and a hand to say, "Come on back." You see the love and the patience of an awesome God appealing to our hearts today to say, "I want you to be in a vibrant relationship. I want to be in a vibrant relationship with you." Man, that speaks volumes to me. And I know there are so many people in the church today who've actually been saved. But the craziness of America, you go to the grocery store and you can choose 500 different cereals. You got a whole aisle of 500 different Cheerios and Wheaties and whatever it is that you can choose from. And you go to India, you're lucky to find one box of cereal and it's probably got worms in it. In America, there's just so many choices, so much material wealth, and it distracts and it fights for your heart and it pulls you away. But I'm telling you to fight for your relationship with God, to be eager to have a relationship with God and to steward your heart. Don't get wrapped up in things, even good things, if it's going to cool your heart away and cause you to be lukewarm. And if you're here today and you're lukewarm, I'm not saying you're in need of salvation. I'm saying as a believer, if your heart has become lukewarm, do you hear what God is saying to us today? Saying he wants to come back into your life. He's willing to forgive and to restore. How much does that say about our awesome God? And so leave here today with your relationship restored and vibrant. Don't take God's counsel and say, "Maybe some other day." Not today. I still got things on my agenda. folks, don't advance your kingdom. Advance God's kingdom. Be a part of God's kingdom. And then he says in verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. He who has victory in this area, I will grant to sit with me, be present with me on my throne. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm going to share my authority with the overcomers, those who have victory. I'm going to share my authority and my, you will be co-heirs with Christ, his wealth and his possessions and his privileges as the king of the universe to his children who overcome. He's going to allow us and grant us to sit with him on his throne in the same way that he also overcame through his obedience to the Father's will and sat down with his Father on his Father's throne. Verse 22, he who has an ear, he who has the ability to understand the spiritual and very important message, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Church is plural. In other words, this says application to us today, to us sitting in this room, to all churches all over the globe. Let us all hear what the Spirit is saying to you, to this church, and to churches all over the globe. Now, interesting, and I'll pick up on this next time when we speak about the church or the lack thereof in chapter 4 toward the end of the book. This is the last time the church is mentioned. The church is mentioned 19 times in chapters 1 through 3. And it's not going to be mentioned anymore until the very end of the book when we see us all gathered around the throne. Because beginning at chapter 4, we take a look into the future. We step into the future, something that's still future for us today. And chapters 6 through 19 is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a picture of the final 7 years, that 70th week of Daniel. So we're going to go into the future beginning in our next study as we get into chapter 4. But as we close this section, this segment of the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to seven churches. Folks, it is extremely important that we consider all the counsel that God has given and that we press ourselves up against it and that we put our hearts up against these very words. If you want to live a life that counts, if you want to be found to be pleasing before God, then you take the Lord's counsel and you be eager. And you repent in areas that you need to repent so that you can be found in the center of his good, pleasing, and perfect will for your lives. Folks, let us not be lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent toward what God has revealed to us. Don't be apathetic in your relationship to him. But I want you to be hot for God. I want you to be on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. Be on fire to obey and follow after him. That people might see you and go, man, that brother is zealous. He's on fire for God. Or that they might see you and go, man, he's cold in the sense that that person is just so refreshing to be around. You're like a ice cold glass of water on a hot summer day. This community would see Richland Creek as being refreshing, invigorating toward spiritual things. And so let us do all that is within our power through Christ to be found in that way, not lukewarm, that he may not have to spew us out of his mouth. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your words of counsel today. Lord, we are certain that if we do not guard our hearts and we do not take this word seriously, especially living in a culture of wealth that we live in, we could become indifferent and apathetic, comfortable in our present situation, and you would not be a priority. We could take it or leave it. Father, I pray that you would protect our hearts against this type of status before you, that we would not be lukewarm. God, would you cause us to be cold or hot, as you say? I wish you were cold or hot. Father, I pray that we would have an accurate diagnosis of ourselves, that we would see ourselves the way that you see us. Oh God, I pray that we would not be found wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, but Lord, that we would be just the opposite of that, that we would be rich from your perspective and having white garments, and Lord, that our eyes would see the truth. Oh God, cause us to be zealous, repent in areas that we need to repent, and Lord, to have a vibrant relationship. Lord, I pray that you would never be on the outside knocking and calling to get in to our lives individually or as a church, but that you would be the center of all that we do, say, and think. Lord, I pray that you would be the Lord of our lives and the Lord of this church. Let us hear what you have to say this day. Let us respond appropriately. We entrust this time of invitation to you in Jesus' name. Amen.